Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Out on the volleyball court during this week, you could see at the earlier part of the week in some of the competition that some were playing that had either not played before nor developed some of their skills, and they were working on it. The last game I saw three or four of those same persons, and they were serving in a far different fashion, participating much more vigorously, setting up for others in a cooperative spirit, because there was a purpose and a goal, and there was a spirit behind it, and there's been diligent application. The effort has been made to develop that physical skill, and some of them are rapidly improving and being a real help to others and enjoying the game far much more now than they had when they were started. Spiritual things are not always the easiest thing to be a participant in. Abstract ideas about the personality of an individual based upon objective written text is even more difficult. And then when we seek to comprehend something that is infinitive, something that is immeasurable, it requires some degree of our spirit exercise. And not expecting to master all insights, some have been questioning and requiring and asking further regarding some of the things that are said concerning our blessed Savior. And it's appropriate that we need spiritual and mental exercise and something else. The abandonment of our intellect to our affection and interest after we have conceived the thought in our mind. There is an arena in which faith must operate, particularly when we deal with the character and the person of our Lord Jesus. Now, we can grasp with our intelligent person with diligent application and gather the truths and glean them and put them in order, and then the process of just allowing our affections to ruminate, allowing our spirit to feed our inner person and to envision this individual within the confines, not of our imagination, but with the text that's been given to us. And it not only becomes what we have been saying, maybe tritely, food for our soul and our spirit, our intelligent person, but it also will touch our affections and help us in an inner way, in a personable fashion, to understand and enjoy more deeply our blessed Lord Jesus. And if the instruction that comes from the Word of God is used in that fashion, we'd be very thankful. In verse 4 of this psalm, a sentence is given. Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only was our blessed Lord in the first three verses announced as the ascended king and the oracle from Jehovah God to David's personal Lord, whom we have seen from the New Testament text to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been announced and received into the heavens and officially seated at the right hand of God. His kingdom and his rule and his authority has been clearly stated in the psalm and in other portions. And now there's another perspective, another facet of the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus and the tremendous plan that God has conceived to effect our salvation, and to make use of us in this world as a testimony for himself. We now have announced to us in this simple statement that Jehovah makes another statement, another oracle, an announcement that would go past our comprehension again if we did not have Holy Scripture. The words would mean little or nothing, but we're introduced to a personality. The person is Melchizedek. Historically, he appears in the book of Genesis in chapter 14. Prophetically, he is announced here, but doctrinally, he is explained to us in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, The careful exposition and comparison that is made causes us to see that the Holy Spirit demonstrates the abrogation of the Levitical priesthood on the basis of this statement here in verse 4 of this psalm. Not only does he totally abrogate the past priesthood, he introduces to us thoughts and ideas concerning our Lord Jesus and his functions and activities now, which are carefully designed to give great motivation to the child of God. Think of how difficult it was for the converted Jew. He had been a participant in a multiple thousands of years old procedure of offerings of priests. He could lean back on great authority on the writings of Moses, the call of Abraham, the whole of the patriarchal experience, the announcements of the great prophets of old. And with such dignity and with such calling and with such, to some degree, self-importance, the Jew that was enlightened by the grace of God and caused to see that Jesus Christ was his personal Savior and Messiah, whom he had rejected, he made a valiant and a brave move, and he left Judaism. And he assembled somewhere in the city of Jerusalem with a handful of other Christians. There were thousands of them, but there was no public building. So they met in homes, sprinkled all around, and although there was an oversight over all of the city of Jerusalem, yet they were assembled in little companies all around. There was no large meeting place except maybe on Solomon's temple out on the porch there, that there was a common place for hundreds to gather. But there were thousands that belonged to this called out ecclesia of believers, all Jews. But what they had left behind was the temple. And when they assembled in little fashion, they had no uniforms, they had no costumes, they had no offerings, they had no prestigious writings that they could lay hold of that seemed to apply to what was happening. And as a result, they were thoroughly discouraged and disappointed. The persecution intensified against them. And we read in Hebrews 10 that they joyfully accepted the spoiling of their goods, the plundering of their belongings, the ostracization, the loneliness that they experienced. All of these compounded burdens were laid upon them, and they began to change and alter their thinking. Could this be right? There the temple stands, there the offerings are still going on in some fashion, there everything that we have accepted as true in our inheritance from the Word of God. Now, all of this seems to be changed around, and we are doing nothing but suffering. We're seeing some people added to the way. There is some outreach and growth, but no offering. We merely sit here and look at emblems, and we talk about a priest in heaven, but there isn't anyone that we can see. And all of these things begin to undermine their faith and confidence until the author of the book of Hebrews comes. And the Spirit of God puts into print. And what the Spirit of God chooses to solidify their testimony, to strengthen them, and to build into their hearts and lives such resolve that they will go on faithfully for God, is quotations from the Messianic Psalms. A proliferation of them, and a great exposition of them. Now turn, won't you, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. A constant comparison, or better, contrast is being made by the Spirit of God in the book of Hebrews. And here, the earlier part of the chapter, we have the general paraphrase or definition of the priesthood. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So, now grammatically we all understand the as-so sentence, as was Aaron. Aaron experienced all of these preceding seven qualifications, not taking the honor to himself, but he was called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. The incarnation, he that said to him, you are my Son, and I have begotten you, you have been born into humanity. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Based upon those two sentences, the Spirit of God structures a profound role, title, a newly acquired glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the primary thought is not what is invested in him. The primary thought is that this concept, this arresting important truth, is meant to give great motivation to failing, stumbling, weary, converted Jewish believers. Then it's very reasonable, if we interpret it rightly, and interpret that in its context, that this should be lifted out and ministered to us, Gentiles, but saved by the grace of God. Gentiles who have also an high priest. Because Melchizedek was a heathen, a Gentile, better than the word heathen, excuse me. He was a Gentile. He was outside the peripheral limitation of the nation of Israel. He was the king of Salem. His name means Melchizedek. He is a king of peace, excuse me, a king of righteousness, and the king of Salem, the city of Salem, which was a place of peace. So he was a king of righteousness and peace, but he was also a high priest of God. And he accepted offerings and the tithes of the offerings given to him by Abraham. So Abraham himself acknowledged that this man was a king priest from among the nations. Somehow this was communicated to Abraham. The detail of it is not given to us. That's in the historical account in Genesis 14. But here, the statement in the book of Psalms, one sentence is sufficient upon which the Holy Spirit would motivate the author to build up an argument that's designed to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is now an high priest of a new order, a new manner, after the manner of Melchizedek, who abruptly appeared on the pages of history, whose lineage we do not know, his mother nor father. His death, his demise is absolutely an enigma. We know nothing about it. Suddenly he appears, and he is the priest that's acknowledged by the head of the nation, and he accepts their ministrations, and that simple statement was announced by David, the author of the Psalm, to be one sentence that was sufficient to say, Levitical priesthood is finished, a new priesthood exists, and Jesus Christ is the high priest of that new relationship. What is it to do for you and me? Weld into our souls inner assurances and confidences to be able to go on this pilgrim pathway. Now here is where faith must find its rest. The doctrine is taught in the book of Hebrews, in particular 5-7, allusions made to it subsequently in the book. But nonetheless, this compilation of doctrinal truth and exposition is designed to be taken by the Spirit of God and build into your life ongoing, consistent relationships with God. Now, our best as I understand, there are approximately, you see how careful I am? The best as I understand, there are approximately. But there are 4 acquired glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. The acquisition of acquired enrichments is an expression used by J.G. Bellett. First, he acquired, after his resurrection, the headship of the body of Christ. And as head of the body, he is the vital, authoritative leader and life-sustainer of the believers that are called out of the world's population. He is the head of the body. He is also the mediator on the behalf of sinners. He is the head of the body of Christ, but as the head, he has no intimate personal relationship. In that office, he has no intimate personal relationship with the unbeliever. The unbeliever has a relationship to God through Christ, who has been made mediator. He's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the context of which is redemptive offering and the ransom that he gave. He's head of the body. He is the mediator on the behalf of sinners. But he is the advocate on the behalf of sinning believers. If any man sin, in the context of any man in 1 John 2:1, has to do with the believers that have been caught in some form of sin or wrong. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he is in heaven, functioning as the head of the church, as the mediator between God and sinful man, through whom man can only find one way to God, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One mediator. And if we are unsaved, we can only come to God through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he prescribes. But further, he is in heaven as an advocate. And the moment you sin, your advocate, the one that is there at God's right hand, speaks to God on your behalf. The efficacy of his redemptive work, his blood is in the present continuous tense, cleansing us from all sin. He is a testimonial and a constant ministration to God. And when we sin, we have an advocate. It is not dependent upon your confession. When we sin, we have an advocate. And the Spirit of God would stir us, convince us, exercise us. And when we make our confession, then that restitution of our relationship with him. But this is a different perspective. On the behalf of sinning Christians, we have an advocate. But as a high priest, we have suffering pilgrims. Not sinning. That's not involved. The thought is the hardships, the trials, the burdens of this life, the exercises of soul that have been brought to our attention, either typically by our Lord Jesus, or in a very practical and clear sense, by the writings of James. God understands, and we have one who is not only the ascended king, but he has, by a divine fiat, been announced to be our high priest out of a unique order. And we have someone in heaven that has compassionate understanding for us and our needs. But I think it's a most interesting and provocative thought that this verse, this sentence, is not in Psalm 69 in regard to his suffering. And it's not in regard to his offering in Psalm 40 or the perfection of his manhood that would merit this. But rather it's a picture of his ascended glory, the great king, the announced authoritative ruler of the world, is also a high priest. And abruptly interjected in verse 4, almost parenthetic and yet far too emphatic to be just a parenthesis, we have this announcement by God. Your king is also your high priest. One who understands. Isn't it nice that such words have been inspired from chapter 4 and verse 14? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched to the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because we have, just as Israel had a man taken out from humanity on the behalf of men to go to God to offer up gifts and sacrifices, we have one that has not asserted himself and aspired to this role, but he was called of God, as was Aaron, but under a new manner. We have a new, unique, special priest whose depth of comprehension goes beyond our grasp, who understands the intricacies of your emotional, mental person and the workup of your temperament, which he has endowed you with. He understands like none else possibly could. And he will minister to you if you hold fast your profession. If we commit ourselves with great personal resolve to go on through this trial, through this burden, you have accepted him as the head of the church. We read his words with authority and seek to submit our own lives and the local testimony to the inspired record. You have long ago acknowledged that he's the one mediator. You've acknowledged then that he's in heaven and he's the one to whom you must come to get to God. You have in soul and in spirit in some fashion knelt by your bedside in the quiet sanctuary of grief and burden and acknowledged the conviction of sin and the efficacy of the work of the advocate and thanked him that you can confess your sins and be cleansed from those sins, but even an added work, a trespass offering-like work, something that the fifth part added to, not only the sins you confess, but you'll be cleansed from all unrighteousness from which you've never been convinced. From which we are not even aware. It's an added abundant work that God has ministered to us. We enjoy it all. But his priesthood. Well, that's different. I want to get rid of my sins, but these personal things in my heart and my life, these physical pains, this financial pressure, this social burden, this distance that I feel from others, this anguish of heart, this broken family, well, he can't understand that. He's the king. He's God's chosen. He's the perfected, called, appointed priest. And he's turned heaven into a special sanctuary. And he stores your prayers to be let loose in a future day like sweet, fragrant perfume. His priestly ministrations are far more efficacious than you and I grasp, and he longs to be made real and for us to lay hold of him and enjoy and believe that he is willing to undertake for us and minister to us, to succor, to strengthen. We have a very blessed and ample provision and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Holy Scripture covers it prophetically in a sentence. The voice of Jehovah says, "Thou art forever a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." It's only a sentence, but it ministers blessing and help and encouragement to all of God's people in times of trial and exercise of soul. So faithful is he in this ministration, but those of us who are unaware of its teaching are yet the benefactors of this rich inheritance. Unwilling to turn to him, and yet how often there has been mystically and supernaturally ministered to you through the comfort of another Christian, through the teaching of his word, through the blessed balm ministered to you by the ministration of the Holy Spirit in quiet readings, his blessed, enriching, life-sustaining and giving flow. Do we thank him? Are we appreciative of that wonderful work that he has undertaken? In Hebrews 6 and verse 20, God's people again being strengthened and encouraged to go on, better things expected of them, two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. In verse 18, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither? The forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, the compassionate, gracious man of whom you have read in Psalm 16, whose life was fulfilled in completion in those 33.5 years on earth recorded in the Gospels. That man who could sigh with compassionate understanding, that man who reached out to touch the leper, to illustrate physically to that deaf and the mute that he could not communicate with by physical animate gestures and understanding his desperate need, the tender ministrations of Jesus, the Son of God, whose effusive pouring out of immortal glories was a constant honor to God and a sweet savor to him. That same Jesus is the forerunner, and he's been made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is that meant to do? To affirm the Davidic psalm. Truth is truth, and what's been stated by God, it is yours. Must I always have something physical and substantial? Shall I never be able by faith to enter into the role of my Savior and make him so vitally near and alive that my soul is strengthened, and thus enabled I can turn as we've been exhorted and bear the burdens of others. Amen. because we know the rich fullness of our eternal burden bearer. He suffered such loneliness at Calvary, and there, in isolated splendor, he waits. Waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Waits for that shepherding instructive rod to crush the enemies. But at the same time, in that patient, magnificent obeisance, as it were, to the very will of the Father and the Godhead, he patiently waits, but while he is there, he serves. Interceding, succoring, ministering to you and me. You have felt it, child of God, and those of you who are unsaved have not felt it. You have felt your loneliness and your emptiness of life and the frustration and the inability to cope, and you have seen it in some way buoying up and strengthening and blessing his own. And so we become a living, vital, sweet, salt, light-like testimony as we go through these burdens that others may see our blessed Lord and that mystical, charming ministration to us. And it's yours by faith. Faith because it's written. Faith because it was prophesied. Faith because it's been fulfilled. Faith because we can see it physically enacted around us. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 21, those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. They had no oath. By general growth, counted when they were children first born, exercised and trained between 20 and 30, they went on mechanically through their processes. That was the priesthood that they had. From 30 to 50, they would manually, physically take care of the offerings and do what was necessary. And then from 50 years on and up until the Lord took them, they would make their judgments and their appraisals and their evaluations and share their wisdoms with others. But it's such an unstable, insecure, constant changing. But you have one who by a divine oath, who said, I will not repent. He is your priest in the manner of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end. He goes on ad infinitum. The eternal ministering work of our Lord. That's a tremendous blessing to the believing heart. And remember, it wasn't meant to be an intellectual doctrine. It was meant to encourage the frail, discouraged, heavy, burdened Jewish believers. Hopefully, it might have that effect upon our own souls. Now, no man can take this office by himself. But in a special way, no man can take the offices by himself either. He could not take that office of priesthood. You might remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, a remarkable young man was made king of the nation of Israel. His gifts were many. His engineering genius, horticultural brilliance, military awareness, political savoir-faire. Uzziah was a remarkable king, and he had many qualities and attributes. But in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16 we read, he was marvelously helped until he was strong, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God. He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He was going to assert himself. And in his presumption, he had been influential in every other realm. Now I shall enter the presence of God and show my appreciation to God. I will boldly go to God and offer incense. Sound like a noble and very good idea. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. Valiant is a difficult word to be exact. It might mean strong, it might mean wealthy, it might mean powerful, it might mean physical or moral influence. But either way, the description is they are qualified, capable men. 80, the high priest and 80 others. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord thy God. Uzziah, you're making a mistake. A king cannot burn incense. A king is not to be a priest. you realize that's presumption and you face the judgment of God. And Uzziah was wroth. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. What was wrong? You don't make yourself a high priest. And no king could possibly be a high priest, because that office was going to be carefully preserved for one man, and one man alone. So significant was this day when Uzziah acted so absurdly and self-assertively, so impressed with himself and his prestigious background, now he falls under the hand of the judgment of God. And Isaiah, an exercised man, he writes concerning his call, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Why does he link it? Is it just historically to pick out the year? I think not. I think it's to carry the impact. He saw the dignity and the greatness and the glory of God, who would defend his sanctuary and his plans and his purposes, even against such a great man as Uzziah. And Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord like I've never seen him before in that act. He's high and he's lifted up. And the seraphim veil their faces, and they bow down and say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" And with that kind of an insight, our minds then come over to this role, and we realize that the same thing for which Uzziah was smitten of God is the role that's been invested in our Lord Jesus Christ. When he ascends into the very sanctuary, the true tabernacle, at the right hand of God, he is king and sworn by God to be the great high priest of the nation of Israel. Won't you look at the prophet Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 6. It would appear that there are 8 consecutive visions given to the prophet Zechariah on the same evening, sequentially laying out the history of the nation of Israel, both historically and morally. It's a tremendous revelation, these visions given to Zechariah. And at the end of chapter 6, the first part of chapter 6 is the vision that is given where God's plans are consummated and all headed up in the person of our Lord. And then in verse 9 we read, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, these people who have come over now to the city of Jerusalem, they've left Babylon and come over, take these 3 men, Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come now the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. Make this handmade crown, and put it upon Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts." Can you imagine if Joshua is at all instructed, his temerity and the fear that grips him? What are you doing? Oh, God has told us to do this. The prophet Zechariah has manipulated and worked this out. There's going to be an active lesson presented to them. Zerubbabel has already had prophecies concerning him, knows that he, or a fulfiller subsequent to himself, is going to reign and rule in power. And now Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, the man who is the deliverer, the leader of the religious realm, he now has a beautiful crown made for him. And the prophet says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord." He's saying it the second time to give it emphasis. "And he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And then very quickly, the crowns that they have just made shall be to Helaman, to Abijah, and Jedidiah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Quickly taking it away from Joshua, the illustration, the visual, has been removed now and placed in the temple. What are they waiting for? Someone to come who will be a branch. Someone that would come with the very lifeblood of the man David, from out of his very lineage, that branch will spring up. But he shall be God, man. And he shall have the role of priest and king. And only in one person, with divine appointment and jealously protected, God says that one man is qualified to be invested with such a role to bring church and state together, if you appreciate that kind of a term. All the government and all the believers welded together into one headship, our Lord Jesus Christ. How can it be done? Because David wrote a song. And in the song, David said, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. He shall be a priest after the order of Melchizedek." A sentence from one of David's songs. It's food for our soul. Gives us something upon which to reflect. Gives us that can bring cohesion and understanding and insight to the Word of God as you carefully compare text with text, thought with thought. And if we're left sitting here this morning and think, well, yes, but I've heard this before, and what is its value? And we have many questions, that it's understandable. But allow God's Word, like the blessed dew of heaven, to settle our soul and spirit, and to feed and allow it to grow, and reflect upon the thoughts. Turn it into meditations, into musings of soul. It'll change the countenance. It'll warm the heart. It shall feed our understanding. And it shall give a deeper, better grasp of the words that are written in sacred scripture. Now come with me again for just the last phrases of Psalm 110. In verse 5 we read that the Lord, in the plural form, at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. It appears that God shall be at the right hand of Christ. Where Christ has been elevated in the first verse to the right hand of God, when he comes forth as the king priest, God shall be at the right hand of Christ. And he shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. That's a fourfold blow now that's going to be described to us. He will strike through kings. He will judge the nations, number two. He will fill the places with dead bodies, number three. He will wound the head over many countries. Even though the heads are plural, it's in singular form. The head over many countries. Here we have a rapid sequence of four blows that will be leveled. The king priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes forth. He will strike through kings, possibly what's described in the book of Revelation, where the destruction of the kings, the beast, the false prophet is consummately described in the latter part of the book. He shall judge among the heathen. You remember in Matthew 25, he's going to come and judge between the goats and the sheep and make that evaluation according to Matthew's gospel. He will fill the places with dead bodies. Quite different from Ezekiel 38 and 39, where he takes the dead bodies and gives them life and animation. Now in the great final warfare of God, we're told it'll take 7 months to clear up the dead and the debris and the carnage in this earth from this terrible warfare revealed to us in the book of Revelation. It's an ominous day to be around. I hope, I pray that you'll not be there. And then he will wound the head of many nations, many countries. Is that Satan? The one head that's represented in many of the heads? But then rather interestingly, the very last phrase, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. I don't know whether this is designed to remind us that he is still man. I'm not sure whether the inspired writer is directed our thoughts to Gideon and his small army that was bound and determined and blessed by God to be victorious, whether it's describing that in his perfection of quality he will always lean upon the refreshments afforded him by God. But certainly we see that his vigor and strength and enabling will be effectively capacitated because he shows even at this time his dependence upon the provision of God for himself. He will drink of the provision in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. Such a splendid blending of perfection. The king, the priest, the ruler, the succorer, in coming glory, yet balancing out all of this in harmony with the plans and the purposes of God. We have a perfect God-man. We have a blessed Savior. And I trust that his word would cause us to enjoy him, to reflect upon him, and to be enriched in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, in these quiet moments in thy holy presence, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus and for the sacred writings and the food that it is for our soul, the blessing to our hearts, the instruction to our mind and spirit, and the challenge that our lives might in some little way token our deepening love and appreciation for thy beloved, our willing surrender to him, and some of his obedient, patient, holy, concerned qualifications might show up in our life, that thy children might be blessed and refreshed and strengthened, and that by gracious enabling we might all hold fast our profession. Bless thy word to our heart, we pray. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.